Thank you, Elder Kim Choi. Theophilus. I couldn't help but think as you were speaking of the wonderful perspective that 1 Thessalonians gives us. The brother prayed very appropriately, Lord, we are not what we ought to be. And it flashed through my mind, yes, that's true. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. What a marvellous perspective the scripture gives us in our present struggle. And I would really encourage you as a congregation to bring that sparkling dimension into all your life and thinking. It is true, definitely true. We are not what we ought to be, but we are going to be something absolutely marvellous in Jesus Christ, and that's what we're looking for. We have it principally already. The other aspect I was thinking of as he prayed was, he prayed, Lord, we look forward to being as you have prepared us in that glorious state. And the other side of that too is, of course, that as we live our lives here at the moment, what we are going to be is already begun, isn't it? We're already born again and conformed in principle to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day that is going to be brought to its completion, its culmination, when we are made perfect through the resurrection. So we have this tremendous perspective that I think we do well to always bring into our thinking, so that in our present struggles and the issues that we face, we have this buoyant, joyful, optimistic view of our lives. I think that's how we should live. Keeps the twinkle in our eye. Eh? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll notice at the end of chapter 4, after that beautiful passage where the apostle describes to us a certain hope that we have in the even in the death of a loved one, that comes to us through the resurrection of Christ and through his second coming, that he says at the end there, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So that's something that is to be a living, active principle in the life of the church, that in the midst of our distresses we comfort one another with these words. But then if you notice across in chapter 5, verse 11, that you have the same concept. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And there's this added dimension that's placed there. And edify one another, even as also you do. So there's that perspective again. The Lord has begun something marvellous and good. And now the apostle is calling us to go on, even as you do. Continue to do, and as he said before, increase more and more in this wonderful good thing. So comfort yourselves together with this. Now what's this new thing? Well, it's in those verses, isn't it? 1 through 10. Let's read them together and see what is the basis of the Christian comfort and edification, where you're building one another up in the truth. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Isn't that a marvellous passage? We can't deal with all of the passage in any detail this morning. I'd like to rather deal with it in sort of the big picture principles that are involved in the passage, so that we can carry home something that is really encouraging and also, I think, somewhat challenging, so that we can bring the return of Christ to bear on our lives in a very practical, personal way, and in such a way that we could actually, in the dialogue and discussion, fellowship and communion of the congregation in the coming weeks and months, and I would even dare to hope years, we can work with the concepts of this passage and build the church up in the optimistic truth that we should have. So let's see if we can do that. And the first thing I want to point out before we get into any other matters is that the apostle says here, all these things belong to us. The calling we're going to talk about belongs to us because God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand as Christians that the Lord, in the great gift of salvation, has given us a salvation that is firm and solid and sure. We understand the glorious doctrine of the preservation of the saints from God's point of view. The preservation of the saints. The very God of peace will sanctify you wholly, and the whole spirit and soul and body shall be preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ. That's a certainty. God will preserve his saints. But we believe from our own point of view, don't we, that the saints must persevere. God preserves us by his irresistible, powerful, saving grace in such a way that he works within us by his word and spirit, so we actually persevere in faith. So these two things are always together. The powerful working of God and the working out of our own salvation in fear and trembling under the word and spirit of God. So we're very active in our lives. And the apostle is saying to us here, God has given you at the moment these certain elements of your salvation. You have been born again. You've been brought into all the privileges of the children of God. You're standing, as it were, on the very brink of the next step. You're going to die. Next step of salvation. You're going to die. And then at the moment of your death, your soul is going to be made perfect in holiness. You'll pass into the intermediate state, safe in the hands of Jesus. And then ultimately, the last step of your salvation will be when Jesus Christ returns, and he's going to bring in that glorious return the consummation of all things and bring you into the ultimate, perfect, complete experience of what God has for you from before the foundation of the world. You're not ordained unto wrath. Think about that. You are not ordained unto wrath. You're appointed unto salvation to receive it at the return of Christ. God's given it. That's glorious. How do you know God's given it? Well, if we had time, we could go back in the book of 1 Thessalonians and I could show you that the apostle says to the Thessalonians, you received this by faith. God gave you faith. By the power of his Spirit, he gave you faith. And that faith can be traced back up through the chain of salvation, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to the redemption on the cross of Christ, and into the eternal counsel of God, where you were given to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so he says, brethren, I know your election of God. In chapter 1. That's an interesting subject. Just turn to it. And I'll just read you the verse. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labour of love and the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, true faith with evidences thereof. And then he goes on that basis and says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you sit in these chairs here at this conference as believers, as an imperfect believer who's yet in the struggle and the battle of faith, that is an absolute truth and reality for you. God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain the very salvation we've been talking about in this camp. You are going to experience the glory of what Christ is bringing. Now, that's a very important perspective. And as Christians, we are given the privilege of living in that perspective as God brings these things to us in His Word. He does not tell us those things so that we might just learn data. He tells us those things so we might receive the truth into our minds and hearts, and so that we might receive this perspective of our life. And that is what will give us our strength. So let's look at this subject as the apostle brings it out now from this point of view. He says here, "Brethren, you are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 4. "You are all the children of light." Notice that. "You are all the children of light and the," and I love this, "the children of the day." I think that should be in huge, big, bold, underlined letters. The children of the day. God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the children of the day, and you're living for the day. And that's what our subject will be, living as children of the day. We're going to see, first of all, what it means to be a child of the day, then the implications for our life, and the tremendous incentive to hold nothing back. So, first of all, what does it mean for you to be a child of the day? Well, obviously, the day, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, is identified for us throughout the book, not only, but especially in verse 2 of this chapter. "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." So it is, without question, the day of the Lord Jesus' return that's spoken of. So, the day that the Lord Jesus is bringing your salvation to you is the day in which you are to live, as has been our emphasis in this camp. The Lord Jesus on that day is bringing wrath. There's no question about that. That day of the Lord Jesus' return is the day of dreadful judgment upon all unbelief and all wickedness. That day is described in the book of Revelation in its symbolic language as a day where Christ is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And it's such a vivid description, it's so, almost so gory and bloodthirsty, your soul cringes back from it. But it's described, as you're well aware, of the horses trampling the grapes, and the blood, it rises to the horses' bridles for so many furlongs that you can't even see from one end of it to the other. And the imagery there is that there comes this day when people are going to say, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb." So Christ is coming, He's bringing wrath. He's bringing the just, righteous judgment of God upon all wickedness, but He's bringing, through that judgment, our glorious salvation. And that's what we're waiting for. We are redeemed by judgment. That's true on the cross, when God pours out His wrath on our Saviour and redeems us through the judgment of our sins on the person of His Son. And it's true in this final day. We will be redeemed through judgment. And the glorious hope we have stands the other side of that judgment. The day is coming. And the amazing thing is that as every new day dawns, as we got up this morning, some of us pretty bleary-eyed. The fact of the matter is that today dawned one day closer. to the Lord Jesus' return. Didn't it? Did it occur to you this morning when you got up that the day dawned one day closer to Jesus' return? I've got to admit, it didn't occur to me until I was thinking about this in the sermon. What about you? Did it occur to you? It did? Great. That's what we need to have before us, isn't it? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13, "Now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light." Romans 13, 11 and 12. Glorious passage. So the concept is, this moment of our life is nearer to the coming of Christ than that previous moment. This day is nearer than yesterday. And the perspective of the apostle is, the day's coming. The light of it is shining into our life, and it's affecting the very way we view time and what's to be done with it, and the way we view our life in connection with all that's happening around about us. Thank God this moment is closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I can live in a inspired, enlivened hope. Glorious perspective. It's the day of the Lord that's coming. And the apostle tells us here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It comes as a thief in the night. "And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now you ladies here know exactly, those of you who have given birth to children, you know exactly what's being talked about there, in a way we men really don't. You know that the moment that's actually set for your child to be born, when it takes a hold of you, there's absolutely no stopping it. It is a travail that it enters in and it sort of picks you up, and it is everything, isn't it? It's inescapable. It's overwhelming. It is just something that is inundating in its awesomeness. And the Lord sends that message through Paul, and he says to us, when the Lord comes, he's going to catch people sleeping. He's going to catch them sleeping in the night, and they're going to be taken a hold of with what is described here as travail and destruction, sudden destruction, in that awesome way where there's really nothing else that you could describe in the human experience that is comparable. And we're not appointed to the experience of that, but to obtain salvation, you see. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Now there you come right down to it. Living as children of the day. You are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because the Christian, enlightened by the truth, is actually going to be living in the consciousness of Christ's return. So when it comes, they ought to be ready. Are we looking, watching, waiting for the Son from heaven, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? And now, the thing I'd like to bring to you this morning is this. Such is the significance of that day, that when God reveals it beforehand, as he does in the Scriptures, it is like a light, a mighty floodlight, a spiritual floodlight, that shines into this present evil world, a world of darkness, revealing otherwise unknowable spiritual reality. It reveals the unknowable spiritual reality so that as we observe through the light what that reality is, it gives meaning and purpose and a goal to our lives. In fact, it gives a goal and a meaning and a purpose to everything in our life, every part of our life. You see, divine revelation, when it comes, discovers reality, what Francis Schaeffer wrote and described as true truth. True truth. There's all sorts of notions of truth in the world, but when you read the scriptures and God says to you, Jesus Christ is coming like a thief in the night, inescapable, and he's going to catch all those who are sleeping unawares, that's true truth. That is a reality. You can't observe it, you can't weigh it, you can't test it scientifically. You cannot possibly satisfy yourself on reason and rational grounds without the word of God. But that's true. But when God speaks through his word, when God speaks out of the invisible realm of heaven, which we know is there and cannot see, and he says to us, the Saviour who I sent into the world and has come back to me through the ascension to heaven is coming again, and you can't see him with your eye. But God says, I've set a day and he's coming, and now you watch and wait for it. That is a reality that you can bank on. That's something you can build your life on. Even though you can't see it with your eyes, or weigh it or test it, you know it is true by faith. By faith. That's the nature of faith, isn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Think about that in the light of Christ's return. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There will be a great number of human beings that will be poo-haring the idea of Christ's return right up until the moment he comes. And then there will be no further doubt. There will be no questioning. They will see with their eyes. They will hear with their ears. In fact, their senses will be completely overwhelmed with the glory of the Saviour who has come to them to deal with them. But we, Christians, who have been born again through the power of that invisible God, and who have the eyes of our understanding open and enlightened, is the word the scripture uses. Enlightened. So that the light of the truth and the reality of what God is doing and plans to do can come into our minds through the faculty of faith. We have laid up in our minds and drawn into our hearts the very substance and the reality of what God is talking about and what God is telling us is coming. You can, in a sense, see it with your eyes of faith. And as you meditate on it in a believing manner, you can taste the goodness of it. You can stand, as it were. I don't know whether you guys ever had that. I don't want to promote in your midst of watching television, but I've got to say, as a kid, I watched a lot of television. Did you guys ever have the Doctor Who show, that, you know, the TARDIS and all that sort of stuff? No? Okay. Well, there's this guy who can go into a little police box, and when he shuts the door, it turns into a massive room inside, and he pushes a button and it makes all funny noises, and then it goes from this point in time to some other point in time. Faith is a faculty that God gives us that's a little bit like time travel. By faith, you can stand with your Bible open and you, in a sense, can stand and see and observe God creating all things out of nothing. I think that's absolutely amazing. By faith, you can be transported, as it were, to the occasion of the children of Israel as they're pressed up against the Red Sea between the devil and the deep red sea, you could say, with everything seeming to be impossible and God coming to them and saying, be still, I'll fight for you. And you can have a sense of the amazing, the incredible strength and the power that the Word of God gives, and how God does impossible things that we think are impossible by just dividing the Red Sea and letting them go through on dry land. You can in a sense stand there and see it. And now I say to you, by faith, as children of light, you can in a sense be transported into the future. And you can be there, as it were, through faith. And as the scripture describes the events that are going to take place, you can stand in awe-filled amazement at the glory and the power of the risen, living, and returned Saviour. And you can say to yourself, that is the reality, the true truth that takes a hold of my mind and is just as real and as tangible and as powerful to determine what I think and what I'm going to do as these very things that I'm working with and touching with my earthly senses. God turns the light of truth and reality on when he reveals the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who stand in that truth, in that light, in that reality are children of the day. The children of the day. If you want a world view, here it is. If you want a cohesive world view that's thoroughly Christian and is completely God honoring and gathers everything up in the whole of life, so there is absolutely no possibility of conceiving of things in that false notion of spiritual and secular, here it is. We are children of the day. Everything about our life is explained by the day. Everything, in fact, about history is explained by the day. Because history is his story, as you're fully aware, I'm sure. You've taught your children that. And when God puts the full stop at his story and says to his son, it's time to return. And when the Lord Jesus beckons Michael the archangel and says to him, gather the host. And he says to all the saints who are in heaven, it's time now, prepare yourself, we are returning. And when he steps off his throne to make his way into this world, that is the moment that God puts the full stop to history and everything that is now, presently, seemingly so important and becomes an idol to us and takes our mind away from this great reality and snatches us back and leads us into darkness so we think that this is all that there is in various ways, that will be gone. We are children of the day. Not everybody is. Not everybody is a child of the day. As you read down through this passage, it comes pretty clear, doesn't it? That not everybody's a child of the day. When they, that is, those who do not see, believe, or understand these things, say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Who are those ones? What's the nature of them? Why is it that that's going to happen? Look at verse 4. Brethren, you're not of the darkness. There's the issue. Now look at verse 5. You're all the children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. They're not in the day, you see. Now, if you ask yourself, what is the Lord, through the Spirit, really conveying to us here about this darkness and this night? Well, obviously, it's the opposite to the day, isn't it? There are human beings who are living on God's world, who are going about their life as if Jesus Christ does not exist, as if Jesus Christ is not returning. Therefore, their worldview, the way they view themselves and everything in connection to themselves, is in complete and utter spiritual and moral darkness. We don't often appreciate that. Do you realise that the unbelievers that you are working with are in the night? The realm in which they live is one of unbelief and darkest night. And in that willful ignorance, which is pitiable, but also is something for which they are immediately responsible in their own sins. They are people who have not a clue what life is really about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It is possible for such people to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the revelation of the day, preached to them, and as the light shines in the darkness, the darkness comprehends it not. And as they live in that darkness, as their mind is blinded to the great ultimate reality of Christ and his return, they are described as sleeping and drunk. To me, that's an incredible description. Because both those descriptions, sleeping and drunk, imply things about the way our senses operate. Have you ever noticed that when you're falling asleep, sometimes you can't remember the process, you're out to it, but other times you recognise that you are falling asleep, you become drowsy, your eyes, which may be open still, sort of start to lose their focus, and before you know it, you can actually be lying there with your eyes open and you are seeing nothing. A lot of people sleep with their eyes open. Others are asleep with their eyes shut. But the fact of the matter is, as you fall asleep, your senses shut down. You're still living in God's world. You might be lying in your bed, but your mind can be miles away. You're in dream world. you can be sleeping comfortably in your bed, and that's the implication. The ungodly, in their darkness, in their blindness, are foolishly comfortable. They're saying peace and safety, and so they've laid themselves down and they're asleep and they're feeling it all as well. But you can be sleeping in your bed and someone may have broken into your house and they're standing over your bed with a great big knife and you know nothing about it. Yeah? It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? I hope I haven't disturbed anybody with that thought. Lock your doors, by all means. But that's the truth, isn't it? And you hear it again and again. People can fall asleep in their house, and across the other end of the house the kitchen catches on fire, and as they're sleeping the smoke drifts through the house and they never wake up. They die. Whereas if they'd been awake, the moment they smelt the smoke they'd have rushed out and they got a fire extinguisher and put the fire out. But they can't, because they're asleep.
Now that's what the apostle is getting at. People who are in the darkness, in the night, are completely spiritually unaware of the reality that's happening. Christ is returning and they're asleep. And their sleep is in the whole of their worldly, godless pursuit in life. That's the idea. They're not asleep doing nothing. They're asleep doing everything. And the same is true with drunkenness. When a person becomes drunk, that's a substance that interferes with your ability to think clearly. It interferes with your whole nervous system. And a person who becomes drunk, first of all, becomes slightly intoxicated, and their mind starts to... they get freed up with all sorts of inhibitions. They start to feel as though they're someone who's almost invincible in lots of ways. That's why a lot of people drink alcohol when they're going out socially, because they think it will be a social lubricant. It will take away their inhibitions. And it does. It's not right to do that, because that's not the reality. And if you continue to drink, it will take a hold of your mind, and ultimately you will be robbed of your ability to act in a responsible manner. And if you continue to drink, you'll go past that state and you'll become comatose. And you'll fall down like a drunk person, and you see them from time to time, rolled into the gutter of the street with cars whizzing past them. There have been occasions in Australia, and I've read of it in the United States, where people are so drunk they wander out into 4 or 5 lane highways and fall dead drunk in the middle of the road and are run over by cars. Now, people don't do that sort of thing if they're not drunk, do they? You don't lie down in the middle of a 4 or 5 lane highway if you're in your right mind. And this is what the apostle's getting at. Those who are in the darkness are not in their right mind. They do not understand their life. They do not understand the world. They do not understand their relation and connection to the world, because they do not see themselves in immediate relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ, who's returning. They are in the darkness. They're in the night. They are drunk. They are sleeping. We are not in the night. Are we? We are not in the night. We are not of the darkness. And therefore, says the apostle, let us not sleep as do others. And that's the great calling that comes out of that passage. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So that's a complete contrast to what you'll find in the world. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will all be sleeping and drunken in the night in one way or another. They might be the most intelligent, well-educated and successful person in the whole of Singapore. But when it comes to this great reality, they are asleep and drunk. And they are, I say it respectfully, in a biblical sense, fools. But we are not in the night. And so the calling comes to us: watch and be sober. And that's a great calling. It's got two aspects to it, I think, let us not sleep, but rather let us watch and be sober. So that calling comes to us. Let us not sleep. There's an interesting thing that the apostle says to us as Christians who have been awakened and brought into the day: let us not sleep. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I think is getting at here. From time to time when I preach sermons, and I've got to admit, sometimes I go a bit long, so there's a bit of an excuse for what happens, but Sometimes when I preach, I observe the children, young people, and some older people, in fact, quite a few older people, struggling to stay awake. And as you look at them, you can see that as they're really trying to focus, they really are trying to focus, their eyes are starting to roll around their head. It's a little bit like marbles in a bucket, and you're shaking the bucket. The eyes are starting to roll around. They're trying to concentrate. You see them blinking, trying to keep their eyes open. You can see them with their muscles trying to keep their eyes open. But they're tired. And little bit by little bit, sleep creeps over their eyes. And pretty soon they just quietly give up. And their eyes shut, and their head drops over on their shoulder. And every now and then one of them starts snoring. Well, I'm very sympathetic to that. I've sat in the pew too. However, what the apostle is getting at here is that it's possible for us Christians who have been awake and lively, and who even now are desirous that we might walk with the Lord and not sleep, it's possible for us to fall quietly under the influence of worldliness so that we, little bit by little bit, just sort of drop off to sleep. That's a process. So is drunkenness a process. You don't just go from taking the top off a bottle to drunk. First you've got to drink it, don't you? You've got to imbibe it. And then as you imbibe it, just little bit by little bit, over a period of time, it builds up in your system until it intoxicates you and you fall asleep. Comatose. And so the apostle is saying to us, brethren, we really do need to be aware of what is happening in our life from the point of view of the day. One of the great struggles of the Christian church in the world, we must be in the world but not of it, but we are in the world, and as we interact with the world as those sensual creatures that we were describing the other day, as those who have yet so much remaining corruption in us and concupiscence that's still trying to exert its influence in our life, so that we look at the things of the world as if they are objects that are so important to us that we can't live without them, and we start to draw, as it were, the goodness of our life out of the objects and relationships and circumstances of our life, little bit by little bit, our heart is, as it were, drawn to them, and as it's drawn to them, as we start to let our life close with those things, we fall asleep. Little bit by little bit. And then every now and then, we wake up. Oh, look what's happening. I must do something about this. And there's a stirring to action. There's a reviving and a quickening of the awareness. And there are genuine attempts made to bring life back into order. But life is busy. And pretty soon we feel ourselves falling asleep again. The Christian life is a life of real struggle to live in the awareness of the day. The light can be on, and it is on, but it's possible to fall asleep in the full light of the day. So the apostle comes to us and he says, look, brethren, it's not for us to sleep in the day. We're creatures of the day. We're not of the night. Therefore, our life, our perspectives, our attitudes, our conduct, indeed, the very worldview we have and how it works itself out into the practicalities has to be switched on all the time. You can't afford to allow your Christianity just to go into neutral, to coast. Because as soon as you shut your eyes to the Word of God, you come alive to everything else. That's true, isn't it? Christianity is a life to be lived, and it's described as live by faith. You could say that's another way of saying live with the lights on. live in the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ that indwells us is the Spirit of the day. And as he leads us in and through the Word and works in our heart, he's in a sense keeping the light on, keeping the light on. So as you walk by faith and as you walk in the Spirit, you walk according to the revelation of God's Word, and your life is kept in the way of God. It's kept in relationship to God, communion with God. You are kept aware that this day is a day to be lived in light of Christ's return. But you've got to be awake. Now that's why the apostle goes on and he says here in verse 8, let us who are of the day, this is the way that we can stay awake. Let us who are of the day be sober. That means thoughtful. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not just an intellectual assent to certain truths. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes those certain truths and finds the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself in those truths. Faith which closes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith which draws its life and its power and its hope and its joy, its support for everything from Jesus Christ, so that it's living in him. Put on, says Paul, the breastplate that will cover your heart and your vitals. Put on the breastplate of that sort of faith in Jesus Christ and love. I believe that's, again, love for Jesus Christ. Love for God and Christ who is sending. It will flow out into love for the brethren, undoubtedly. But it is principally here the love that the believing soul has for the Lord Jesus Christ as it's waiting for his return. Now, to demonstrate this, go to 1 Peter, and there's an incredible passage in 1 Peter that describes this. 1 Peter. Well, I want to read from verse 6 down through the end of verse 9. I'd like to read it all, but we haven't got time. Chapter 1, sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein, this is the salvation that's going... let's read from verse 4. You've been born again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. And what about, will you ever get there? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now here's the faith and love. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Can you see that? What Peter's saying there is that as the Christian lives by faith in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christian is tasting already the joys that belong to heaven. You're receiving the end of your faith, even your salvation. That's not when you die. That's not when Christ returns. That's now. You are tasting in your life through faith in the love of Jesus Christ, the very joys of heaven. And they're filling your soul with a delight, and they're empowering you. They are keeping your eyes focused on the living Saviour so that you cannot live in the night. You can't do it. While you're looking at Jesus Christ with a joyful, hopeful look, you can't sleep. When comes along something that is going to draw your heart away from him and compromise your Christianity, you are going to say, no way. I see the reality. I see the issue. And in wisdom, in the light of the day, I can make my choice. That's the breastplate. Faith and love. Faith that's living in the truth and loving Christ and drawing from him these glorious experiences that the Christian faith alone can give to us human beings. And then he goes on, there's a second element to that. How do you live in the day? You need the helmet of the hope of salvation. See how it fits? That's a helmet that will fit every Christian, by the way. It hardly needs explaining, does it? If you have on your head where all the thinking goes on, if you have your heart warm but on your head where all the thinking goes on, the hope of salvation, so that as you are thinking about your life, as you are interacting with all the issues and all the ups and downs, everything, as you're thinking your way through life, if hope is what conditions your thinking, or better still, if you are thinking through hope, if you're thinking hopeful thoughts, and every one of those hopeful thoughts is like the anchor of your soul, as it says in the book of Hebrews, the anchor of your soul, which enters into that which is within the veil, and lays a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner who's gone before you into heaven. Then your very life is lived in that way described so beautifully in Colossians chapter 3. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections. Remember how we said we always choose the thing that we think is the greatest good? Set your affections on those things that are above and not on the things on the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's the Christian life. That's the way to live in the day. It's not just a matter of doing this and not doing that. In fact, the Christian life is not really about those externals. They are all important in their own place. But they all find their place only as you live in this gospel obedience that has your soul linked to Jesus Christ and into the reality of what he is. So Christ is all in all to you every day. And so you live in the light of that reality, in the practicalities of life. That's the Christian life. And I believe that's why, when it comes to this great issue of how the Christian worldview should control the whole of the life, the apostle doesn't go into all sorts of details and specifics about what you should do and what you shouldn't. Rather, he gives that list of things you find in verses 16 down through verse 22. And he starts with that. Rejoice evermore. And you cannot possibly be rejoicing in the coming of the Saviour who delivered you from sin and from death and continue any longer therein. So it gathers our life up in the most gracious, joyful, encouraging, optimistic, heavenly way. And it puts a twinkle in your eye. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring our minds
in the midst of a world that still lies in darkness, for a moment into the light. Father, we can see a glimpse of the world view. May we take it home with us. May we talk about it as families, husbands and wives, parents and children, women together, men together, congregation. May we dwell upon it, may we meditate upon it, may we absorb it into our minds and into our hearts, and may the power, the enlivening power of it, go with us all our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing in closing Psalm 72. The last part of Psalm 72. From verse 15 to the end. What I'm really looking for us to sing with all our hearts is verse 17. Really 17 to 19. Just let me read it to you. Think about it in light of what we've just talked about. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. Blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. We're going to sing from verse 15. Do you know the tune Tabla? I'm not much of a presenter, but some of you, I think, know this tune. Let me hum it for you and we'll see if we can sing it. If we can't sing it all together, we'll go to another one. But it goes like this. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Know that? Yep. Think we could sing it with gusto? I don't want to sing something that we're all sort of half sure about, so we can't get stuck into it. But what do you think? Could we give it a go? All right, let's stand then and we'll sing from verse 15. Yea, he shall live, and him to him shall be of Sheba's gold. For him still shall they pray, and he shall daily be extolled. Of corn and handful in the earth, on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound. In numbers shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone hath wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come and share this convention with you. It's been delightful. Thank you.